I wonder when your Christmas preparations began. Well, Debenhams featured Santa grottoing in October. A friend of mine told me yesterday that she'd finished her Christmas shopping by the end of November. And Hugh Palmer tells me that he isn't going to start his until Christmas Eve. When do you start your Christmas preparations? Well, let me ask you another question. I wonder when you think the story of Christmas begins. Now some will answer, well, Christmas begins in Bethlehem, when the baby is born. Our Catholics, they make a fuss of March the 25th, because that's 9 months before December the 25th, and so they celebrate the Annunciation to Mary, so perhaps that's when the Christmas story begins, with the Virgin conceiving. Luke seems to begin his Christmas account 6 months earlier than that, with the foretelling of the birth of Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist. However, if you read the Gospel accounts carefully, you'll see that the New Testament writers are united and linked together in believing that the story of Jesus Christ doesn't begin at the beginning of the New Testament, isn't some last-minute plan cooked up by God, but in fact, for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the other Gospel writers as well, the Jesus story is founded in the Old Testament. For them, the Jesus story begins back with the Old Testament. Well, for Matthew and Luke, that's obvious, because they give us genealogies that trace it back through the Old Testament. But John, he begins his account by telling us in his Gospel of the eternal, pre-existent Jesus, with echoes of Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And those who've done Read, Mark, Learn, or just spent their first term doing Read, Mark, Learn, well, you'll well know that Mark begins his Gospel account with two Old Testament quotes, prophesying for us both John and also Jesus. You see, the story of Jesus doesn't begin with no room in a Bethlehem pub. No, the plan of Christmas, the plan of the birth of Jesus, has its origins in the Old Testament. Now, I agree that if you're going to be pernickety and fussy, you'll come back to me afterwards and tell me that because God knows everything and is outside of time, in fact, the birth of Jesus was ordained before time ever began, and that would be true, but the earliest accounts we've got to read about of the birth of the Lord Jesus being told about is right back in Genesis chapter 3. Right back in Genesis chapter 3, just after Adam and Eve had munched at that first apple or whatever piece of fruit it was, just after they'd rebelled against God's rule, just after they'd usurped or tried to God's authority over their lives. Right there, as God brought his curse upon the people, so also he promised them hope. And he told them that there would be a serpent crusher to come, the seed of Eve who would crush Satan's head. And so from then on, the rest of the Old Testament is all focusing on God's plan to bring his Son as this serpent crusher, his Son as the Saviour. Throughout the Old Testament, we look forward to Jesus. Oh, Handel understood that in the Messiah, though I'm told, was told by a music scholar only this week that Handel didn't choose the verses for the Messiah. He had to get a clergyman to suggest the verses to him. So, well, Handel's advisor understood that in the Messiah. Because his account of Jesus the Messiah doesn't begin in the Gospel. It doesn't begin at the Gospels, it begins in the Old Testament. And so to properly understand the Christmas story, we have to go back and look at something of its origins in the Old Testament. And so we're going to do that tonight and next Sunday evening. We're going to look at our Old Testament reading from Isaiah chapter 9, and it would be a help to me and probably to you to have it open in front of you. Page 606 of the front part of the pew seat floor Bibles that you should have near you. Page 606, Isaiah chapter 9. Now, they're familiar verses. We've read or sung them probably four or five times already tonight. We had them read at our carol service last Sunday. We had them read at our carol service this morning, and they're even featured in Handel's Messiah as well. And we're going to focus particularly for these 2 weeks on verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Verses that present to us, if you note in verse 6, with the foretelling of a king. Unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. Verse 7, he will be upon the throne of David. This one born is going to be a king. But also we're told in these verses about the kingdom that the king will rule over. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. A king and his kingdom. And tonight we're going to spend some minutes looking at the king that Isaiah foretells. And then next week, and you'll have to come back, even if you've broken up from term, you'll have to come back to see the kingdom that this king will establish. Tonight, the king, the one who will rule on David's throne. And I want to draw your attention to three significant things that this king is. First, this king is hope in the face of judgment. Hope in the face of judgment. You see, when you read these great verses at a carol service or you hear them sung at a concert hall, it's easy to think that they're just sort of plucked out of the air somehow, that they've been randomly selected from the Old Testament. Well, in fact, they were spoken to real people in real situations. And to understand the significance of the verses as we apply them to the Christmas story, to understand their significance, it's important to understand the context that they were spoken in. Well, chapter 1 and verse 1 of the book of Isaiah gives us the historical setting for the whole book. We're told when the vision, prophecy of Isaiah was given. And we're told that there were a number of kings during whose reigns Isaiah prophesied. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and then Hezekiah, all who were kings of Judah. Judah, the southern kingdom. Turn over to chapter 7, and you'll see the particular king that it is that our passage tonight was spoken to, and whose reign it was spoken in. So, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, the king of Judah. That's the context for chapters 7 right through to chapter 12. It's in the reign of Ahaz here that Isaiah speaks these words of prophecy. And we know from our history books that we can date that to around between 720 and 730 BC. That's the point of history that these words are spoken in. And let me tell you that they are a low point of Judah's history. Because Isaiah spoke these words in chapter 9 at a time of political disaster and religious apostasy. And both the political disaster of Judah and the religious apostasy of its people had a single cause. The people and their king rebelled against and failed to trust the Lord their God. So there was national disaster. So in chapter 7 and verse 2, if you've still got that open, we see that Syria, in league with Ephraim, that's just another name for Israel, the northern kingdom that had split away from Judah sometime earlier, that together, Syria and Ephraim in verse 5, they planned to come and terrify and also to occupy Judah. But God's message through Isaiah for King Ahaz is that God will not allow it to happen. God will not allow Syria and Ephraim in the north to come down and attack Judah. He won't allow it. If, verse 9. Yeah, verse 9 is the challenge for Ahaz. God will protect Judah from its enemies, Syria and Ephraim, but for that to happen, Ahaz, the king, is to believe and trust God to do that. So look at verse 9, the end of it. If you will not believe, surely you will not be established or stand. You see, in other words, if Ahaz won't trust God to protect him and the people from Syria and from Ephraim, then they won't stand. Destruction will surely come if Ahaz refuses to believe. And so in verse 10, he's told by Isaiah to ask for a sign, to be sure that God will do that. But with the false piety in verse 12, he refuses. And in so doing, he declares his hand. Ahaz won't trust God. He won't believe God. He won't entrust national security to God. He won't allow God to be Judah's national security advisor. And so comes, instead of the warning of protection, the promise of protection, the warning rather of God's judgment. God will give them a sign, all right, but now a sign of judgment is to be given. So a baby will be born, called Emmanuel, and before he's grown up, Judah will face God's judgment. Verse 17, the land will be overthrown and attacked by the king of Assyria. And the irony is that Ahaz fears these two smallish kingdoms in the north, but instead God will send a superpower, Assyria, from further north, upon them in judgment. Ahaz rebels against God. He won't believe God. He won't trust God. And so instead of facing two smallish kingdoms, Syria and Ephraim, he's going to have to face the full might of the only superpower of the day, Assyria. I wonder whether you see the situation. Ahaz thinks that his biggest problem is Syria and Ephraim. But in fact, his biggest problem is God's judgment that's going to be expressed through Assyria. And read on in the second half of chapter 7 and into chapter 8, and you'll see that Isaiah goes on to prophesy a desperate scene of destruction as Assyria makes and marches towards Judah. Now the north of the country is going to be destroyed. The context? It's national disaster. The king won't trust God and judgment will follow. But the state of the nation isn't just one of political disaster. You can't blame the situation of facing God's judgment on Judah's politicians. It wasn't just that the politicians had signed a wrong treaty. No, the end of chapter 8, which we had read to us as the first part of our reading, now it shows us religious apostasy as well as national disaster. You see, if the politicians like Ahaz won't trust God for the national affairs, well, then the people themselves show that they won't trust God either. So instead, and it's chilling, isn't it, in verses 19 and 20, instead, the people, well, they come to Isaiah and they'll say, consult the mediums and the wizard who chirp and mutter. Isaiah's response is, should not the people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? Well, such it is, they should have listened to the teaching and to the testimony, and by their own actions, the people declare that there is no dawn. Now, these people show themselves by what they do, by whom they consult for advice, that they're in darkness, as such that they'll curse God. They'll curse even their king. These people at the end of verse 21 and 22, they're in utter darkness. You see, people also turn away from God, not just the king, but the people as well, plunge themselves into darkness. Like being plunged yesterday into the fog, but without street lights, without headlights, and without fog lights. A darkness. Darkness is a symbol of being under God's judgment, and deservedly so for these people. They abandon God, and he will therefore judge them. In the context of Isaiah chapter 9, God's people facing judgment for the political and their religious rebellion. They've rebelled against God, and he will bring judgment upon them. And yet, it wasn't to be so forever. Chapter 9 and verse 1 looks forward to a time when, well, there won't be gloom for those in anguish. To a time when God will make glorious the northern area that Assyria will attack. And so certain is it, this hope for the future, that in verse 2, the verbs are placed in the past tense. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them light shined. And it's certain hope, so certain it can be placed into the past tense. Rather like if Jo, my wife, says to me, will you wash up, darling? And I say, it's as good as done. Well, in the face of deserved judgment, God provides hope. Light will come in the darkness. But notice this light that will come in the darkness, this hope that will come in the face of judgment, is brought by God. It'll be God who brings it. You see, the picture is of the people groping around in darkness, looking for some light. But the light switch is on the outside of the door, and they can't turn it on. The giver of the light in the darkness here in verse 2 will be God. And the giving of light to them will be totally undeserved. It'll be only out of his grace, only out of his love, that God will bring light to the people in darkness. The people in darkness are given light. Now they deserve God's judgment. That's what they deserve, but here in the face of that judgment, hope is promised. And that's the Old Testament context for Christmas. That people are in darkness. People are in willful rebellion to God. Neither nationally or individually are people trusting God, but instead are in darkness, and they're unable to do anything about it. And because they're unable to do anything about it, that's why the angel on that first Christmas day announces to the shepherds that the birth of Jesus is good news for all the people. Because without God taking that initiative, without God bringing light into the world, well, what can mankind look forward to? He can only grope around in darkness. He can only stand under God's rightful judgment. I was visiting a family last Christmas time, and I'd taken with me a bag of presents, one for each of the family. The youngest, who was aged 4, found it particularly difficult as I gave out the presents first to his elder sister, then to his elder brother, and then to his parents, until in exasperation he cried out, "Where's my present?" Well, his expectation was absolutely clear, that he had some right to a present, that there ought to be one for him. And it seems to me that if we don't get the Old Testament context right for Christmas, if we don't get the context in which Christmas is prophesied, well, it would be very easy for us to have a 4-year-old attitude to Christmas. To think somehow that we have a right to expect God to send his son Jesus into the world. That somehow that we have a right to the light. And the Old Testament context teaches us quite differently. Remember the situation of 700 BC, and remember that the situation hasn't changed. And then you'll see that this hope that God brings is a remarkable thing. We'll see that hope is given in the face of deserved judgment. Now that should be our expectation. Understand the context of the Old Testament here, and we'll remember that the promise of light, which we know is our hope in the Lord Jesus, that promise of light is all to do with God's love, is all to do with God's grace, all to do with God's generosity and nothing we've deserved. As Andrew said earlier in the interview, we don't deserve it. The promise of light in the midst of darkness, that's a promise of real hope in the face of real judgment. For if darkness is the picture of God's people living under judgment, then light's a symbol of God's people coming into relationship with him. It's a picture of God's people with him. The king, he's hope in the face of judgment. Second about this king, that he's God in the form of man. Isaiah 9 doesn't just present us with the hope that this future king is, but he tells us something of what this king will be like. Yet, after all, what guarantee is there that the future king won't be like the present incumbent? What hope is there that the king isn't going to be like all the previous incumbents or monarchs? And as you read on in the Old Testament, with only a couple of exceptions, the pages of the history books of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles show us that none of the later kings are really any better than Ahaz. Now, the constant chorus that runs through for the kings of Judah in the book of 2 Kings is that each did evil in the sight of the Lord. On the news this week, I saw a Russian family being interviewed. The pictures showed that their kitchen cupboards were completely bare. It then flashed to the supermarkets whose shelves were empty, and the prospects for the family were bleak. And the interviewer asked if there was hope now in Russia with a commonwealth of republics. The Russian looked absolutely blank. He shrugged his shoulders and replied, "Who knows? Who knows?" He didn't have a clue whether Boris Yeltsin could deliver the goods, literally. Now you see, what about the hope here in Isaiah's time? Is it real hope for the future? Or is it the sort of who knows hope? Well, there is real hope, not just because it's God who promises, but because of who the person it is that this future hope will come through. Because of who he is. Look at verse 6. Well, we sang the four titles of the future king earlier. A son will be born, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The commentators have debated these verses, and they've debated these titles, and they ask, who do they refer to? Do they refer to Hezekiah, the next king? He was a moderately good king after all. But these are titles unlike any other titles given to an Old Testament king. And so some of the commentators will tell us that, well, it's possible that you could, well, a bit of a stretch, retranslate Mighty God into God-like hero. And that God was going to send a God-like hero, someone like Samuel. And that therefore these titles, well, they just refer to a later human king of Judah. But as you read on in the book of Isaiah, in fact, these titles aren't coronation titles at all. Well, not to any human king, they're not. Just flip over one page to chapter 10 and look at verse 21. In verse 20, he's talking about the Holy One of Israel, that is the Lord. But we'll lean upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the Mighty God. That's clearly in verse 21 of chapter 10 talking about the Lord. And right the way through the Old Testament, the title Mighty God refers exclusively to God. Let me give you another example. Turn over to chapter 28. That's on page 623. Chapter 28 and verse 29. Again, clearly talking about the Lord. Verse 29, this also comes from the Lord of hosts. Who is? He's wonderful in counsel. So who is the wonderful counselor? Who is the mighty God? Or he could do exactly the same in Isaiah with Everlasting Father, with Prince of Peace. Who is this? Well, the king who is this hope in the face of judgment is described as God. Now, that's why there's absolute certainty about what he will achieve. The king who is coming is God. And yet, back in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, and yet he's born. Now, you can't get a more humble entrance into the world than being born. I can't remember a lot about my birth. I tried this afternoon very hard to remember it. I struggled to try and remember my birth, and I'm told I was there, but I can't remember it at all. Probably just as well. Well, in the same way that I arrived into the world, so this godlike king will arrive. To us a child is born, to us a son is given. God will give nothing less than himself to be the hope in judgment, to be the light in darkness. Even in the Old Testament, the prophets, here like Isaiah, are looking forward to God coming and dwelling among man. Coming and dwelling among man as a man to provide salvation, to provide rescue in the face of judgment. How much Isaiah understood of that as he prophesied it, we don't know. But that nonetheless is the miracle of Christmas. Not just that there's hope for people in darkness, but that it is God himself who is the one who will step into the world to bring it about. I guess most of us get so familiar with Christmas, so familiar with it that we lose grasp of what we're being told here. Now the king is God. The king's God in the form of man. If hope in the face of judgment ought to break our complacency about Christmas, then God in the form of man ought to humble us and break our pride. The light in the darkness will only be at very great cost. And not just, of course, because it's God becoming man, but in doing so, as we read in John's Gospel in the prologue, the darkness rejects the light. And in doing so, that darkness leads the baby born to the cross. A hope in the face of judgment, God in the form of man, and then finally it's fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Now I guess that's not going to come as a surprise to most people here tonight. I guess you're not surprised to know that the identity of the king born is the Lord Jesus. John told us the answer right at the beginning of the service, so any surprise was completely lost after that. But I've hinted at it all already in the sermon as well. It's obviously about Jesus. I guess some of you may have heard John Chapman's wonderful story about the Sunday school teacher who was doing a family service. And he was speaking at the front of the church, and he got about 100 or so children gathered round his feet, and he addressed them and said, "What is small, has got a long grey bushy tail, and eats nuts?" Well, puzzled looks from the children, and the teacher again repeats the question, "What's small, has got a long grey bushy tail, and eats nuts?" Well, eventually one timid hand was raised, and the boy shakily replied, "Sir, I know the answer ought to be Jesus, but it sounds jolly like a squirrel to me." In this case, the answer is Jesus. But because the answer is Jesus, I think it's worth asking ourselves on what basis we say that. On what basis do we say this is Jesus who fulfills it? Yeah, how would you answer the charge that we're just picking out a few Old Testament proof texts and casually applying them to Jesus Christ? Well, our answer would have to be that it's not we who do it, but it's the New Testament writers that do it. It's the apostles who do it. Those who, after the resurrection, had their minds opened by Jesus to see that all the Old Testament scriptures pointed and spoke about him. So it's they who apply these verses in Isaiah chapter 9 to Jesus. It's they who tell us that Jesus is the hope, the light in judgment and darkness. That it's Jesus who is God in the form of man. So John in his prologue is filled with the light in darkness imagery. You don't need to turn to it, but I'll read you just a couple of verses from John chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5. "In him," that is in Jesus, "was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it or mastered it." Or Luke, recording for us Zechariah's song after John the Baptist's birth. Why don't we turn to that one just as an example. Luke chapter 1, you'll find it on page 55 of the back part of the church Bibles. Luke chapter 1, and it's Zechariah's song of what God is going to do in the birth of Jesus. Singing of God's faithfulness, and in verse 17, "He's come to give a light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace," and that peace is peace with God. Now, Jesus is the light that Zechariah looks forward to. And perhaps if you're still in doubt that the New Testament writers see Isaiah 9 as fulfilled in the person of Jesus, just flip back to page 3 of the New Testament section to our second reading, to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 on page 3. And perhaps the clearest reference of all for us. Jesus is beginning his ministry. The story at verse 12 comes immediately after he's been tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And in verses 12 and 13, he comes to the north, to the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet of Isaiah might be fulfilled. "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, towards the sea, across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sit in darkness have seen a great light," and so on. Jesus is the light that people will see. And verse 17 is interesting. It's worth us noting verse 17, "For people see the light that's come into darkness, as Jesus preaches to them." As Jesus preaches to them, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand or near." The light shines through the preaching of Jesus, through the message that the kingdom is at hand. And so to conclude, the story of Christmas is founded in the Old Testament. It's founded for us in these Old Testament prophecies that were given centuries beforehand. They give us the context of Jesus' birth. The context is that it's hope given in the face of judgment. Christmas is meaningless unless we see a backdrop to Christmas of mankind under God's judgment. Why else would the baby be born? Why else would God come into the world in the form of man? Why else? The king who is born is none other than God himself, and of course we know that's fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Hope has come, God has come, in the baby born, in the son given. And let me suggest just three very brief applications of this for you. First, if you're here tonight and you're not yet a Christian, Well, can I suggest to you the response to Jesus that Jesus himself suggests to the people? Repent. Matthew, as he shows us that Jesus is the fulfillment of these prophecies in Isaiah, as he indicates that the light has come, that the hope of rescue from judgment has come, well, Jesus himself tells the response, repent. That is, turn back round to God. Start trusting him as the people in Isaiah's day weren't doing. The kingdom, as we'll see next week, hasn't yet fully come because there's time still to turn round to God and come into this light rather than be banished and face judgment. A rescue from judgment, that's why he's come. We experience that light in the midst of darkness as we turn round to him. That's how we can know light in the face of judgment. Second application, well, for the Christian. The response will be to declare this message, surely. You see, if Christmas is heralding the arrival of light in darkness, hope in judgment, can we keep it to ourselves? It must surely get out, mustn't it? It's not enough, you see, for the baby to be born. The message that the baby grows up to declare must be spoken by him. And today we are the speakers. See, if Jesus is the light in the darkness, well, we're the messengers of the light. And so, as we did in our prayers earlier that Penny prayed on our behalf, well, let's go on praying that we'll use the opportunities that this Christmas brings to us. That we'll talk to people of the real significance of Christmas. That must be our application if we're Christian people here tonight. And the third application also for those of us who are Christian here tonight is that our response ought to be joy and rejoicing. If you can still find Isaiah chapter 9, on page 606, if you can still find it, you'll notice in Isaiah chapter 9 the response in verse 3. The response that Isaiah predicts as he prophesies both this hope and this light. Thou hast multiplied the nation, thou hast increased its joy. They rejoice before thee as with the joy at a harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Not all these prophecies here in Isaiah 9 have yet been fulfilled. We don't have the peace, for example, yet of verse 5. We'll be looking at those next week as we look at the establishing of the kingdom. But nonetheless, in the person of Jesus, the king's been born. The king who will establish this kingdom, he's already come. God has begun to fulfill the prophecies of Isaiah 9 by sending the king, by giving his son into the world. Oh, we can rejoice, can't we? That God has begun to fulfill his promises. We can rejoice. Christmas is a time to rejoice. Christmas is a time for great joy, and we ought to rejoice and celebrate that we have a king, that we have a faithful God, a loving God, and he's kept his promises. And because he's kept his promises for the first part, he's surely going to keep his promises for the second part too. Why don't we pray together as we remain seated? Why don't we have a moment or two of quiet and an opportunity for us to consider the appropriate response to us. The response for us that hope has come in the face of judgment, that God has come in the form of man, and that this has been fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Perhaps we ought to pray that God would increase our joy this Christmas time, that he's begun to fulfill these great promises. Perhaps we ought to pray that God would give us courage and boldness and conviction to get this good news out to a world in darkness. And perhaps if we're not Christian here tonight, then perhaps tonight would be the appropriate time for us to take that step, either inquiring further or even of giving ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and we pray that tonight you would give us obedient wills to it. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.